Morning. Nice to have a little chill in the air. Feels good. Feel alive. We are starting a new series here this morning. And for some of you, maybe you've never looked at the book of Deuteronomy, right? Say that five times as fast as you can. But it's the fifth book of the Torah. And those are the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And these are the books that Moses wrote. And that's why we're calling this series The Gospel According to Moses. And we're going to take little pictures from the book of Deuteronomy. And so just to kind of give you some chronological, maybe some flags to kind of see where we are. So think of Abraham. It's 2166 B.C., all right? So 2166 B.C. is Abraham. Go a few hundred years later, and Joseph, 1885 B.C., and then you have Moses. And when Moses led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and crossed the Red Sea, and God parted the waters there, and went to Mount Sinai, roughly that was 1446, right? And that was from 1446. Sinai was probably about a year later, 1445. But now, Moses is writing from the perspective of 1406. There's been 40 years. And you have to think about it this way. So imagine the generation that was led out of Egypt. They never thought they were going to leave. They were led out of Egypt. They had Mount Sinai. They received the Ten Commandments every single day. There's a fire cloud, or there was a cloud, and then there was a fire cloud at night, and then you had manna every morning. Imagine that. But Moses knows that the goal of God for his people is the promised land. And they're about ready to what? They're about ready to walk into the promised land. And this is a new generation. This isn't the old generation. And so imagine you're a grandfather or an older father, and you have to write a letter to your kids or to your grandkids. Because you're saying, look, you're going to go into the land of Canaan. And this is how I need you to live. These are the keys. If you are going to maintain your love for God, this is what you need to do. And so I want you to translate that to your life right now as thinking like, okay, if I need to be faithful, particularly in a time of turmoil right now, you know, what are the keys for the church to be relevant to other people's lives? And I don't mean relevant as you're trying to become the world, but to speak to the world's issues. I mean, for right now, what would it be for our church, for the church universal, to be peculiar, but to be a healthy, peculiar option? And so when the world would look at us, they would be like, whoa, they do things differently. Well, that's exactly what Moses is writing to this generation. It's essentially a letter. It's a renewal, if you will. It's actually kind of Exodus, right? It's Exodus on Red Bull, if you will, right? Because if you look at different parts, the Ten Commandments are also in Exodus 20, but they're also in Deuteronomy 5. So we see the Ten Commandments are given again, if you will, in the Pentateuch. But this morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, because he speaks to this generation. When you go into the world, this is how I want you to live. And some of us need to be reminded, this is how we're called to be. So this is Deuteronomy starting chapter 7, verse 1. For a lot of the Old Testament passages, I like to read from the New Living Translation. It actually does some kind of, it takes some measurements and some numbers and makes them more present day, if you will. So this is actually, I normally read from the NIV, but this is actually the NLT, the New Living Translation. So remember, this is the generation that's about to enter into the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, you will be quizzed on this, by the way. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy. These were as worldly and as primal a civilization as you could find. All seven of these would do things that you wouldn't even want to talk about in church. They would commit all kinds of crimes that, you know, all the way to sacrificing their own kids. And the Lord says, you're going to be smaller than them, Israel, but you need to know that I am with you, and you will defeat them. It's going to seem weird. And remember, Moses, because of his sin, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb, we know, with the other 10 spies, went out there, and the 10 were scared. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, we believe, you know, God is with us. We can take the land. And so when God says to you and to me, I want you to go into the world knowing that the harvest is plentiful, but I don't have enough laborers, but that's okay because I'm going to still use you. But I want you to be peculiar. I want you to be distinct. I want you to ask yourself the question this: are you in the world but not of the world? Because that's really what this is about. That you are supposed to go into the world and influence, but you cannot be, what, influenced by the world to the extent that people wouldn't notice. So if an alien came down and followed us around, would they even know you were a Christian? Is there anything distinct about me from another dude? Like, would they notice that we follow a guy named Jesus? And what he's, you know, Jesus hadn't come yet, but we're following, right? They were in a theocracy. It was rule by God, rule by God's law. And so when we live, we have to ask ourselves the question, are you in the world? Because we're called to be in it, to take the land, but not of it. In other words, you have to fight that battle on both fronts. Some of us just want to remove ourselves from the world. No, we can't do that. We don't have the luxury of that because God uses us. At the same time, we have to fight it on the worldly front that we cannot be of the world. And some of us lean that way, that there is no distinction. And so when you think about your life and you think, what does it mean to be in but not of? When you think about this week or this month or this year or your family, are you in the world but not of the world? And then Moses says, well, let me make it a little bit more personal. Here, let me add some details to this. Okay, so when I'm saying in but not of, here's more the details of that. You must what? Verse 3, you must not intermarry with them. What? But God, what if I fall in love with a Hittite or a Amorite or a Canaanite, and she is beautiful, and she is fun, and she is smart, and she makes a great living? What if I fall in love with her? No, you can't. Do not let your daughters and your sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. You know what it means to be married? It means legally, right? It means with your family. It means with your body. Everything that you are comes together. And if you think, world or church, that you can go into the world and be like this with somebody and be distinct, you're wrong. You cannot. We, as a church, we need to be very careful in parenting our sons and our daughters. Are you, if you have a son or a daughter, having conversations about what does it mean for you to look for that guy or that girl? I know I pray about this all the time. I fear this. God, please be preparing these two fellas for my daughters and these two women for my two sons. Because I know the number one priority according to Scripture is they have to be a Christian. Are we doing that as parents? That one of the ways in which we will be distinct is making sure that the closest you can be humanly in your marital love, that you are spiritually the same. That, you know, your 10-year-old daughter, who you kneel down at her bed and you pray with, to the that she one day when she's 20 or 30 or 40 is going to be kneeling next to a guy that's going to be praying to the same God and the same Savior. That is key, Moses is saying, to maintaining what? Our effectiveness. Because what happens when we pray for this and this happens, and Christians, a Christian son marries another Christian daughter, imagine what it means for them to go out into the world. They're so much stronger. But what happens when we see this? I've had to tell a few couples in my, you know, just being a pastor over the years, hey, I can't marry you. Because I can, as a civil servant, I can marry two non-Christians, but I am not allowed to marry, according to Scripture, a Christian with a non-Christian. In conversations, I've realized, wait, I think you are a believer, but you aren't. Would you say, if you were to die tonight, you would know that the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection is your only hope? And they would be like, boy, I'm trying to be a good person. No, I don't think you get it. It's not about a religion, man. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And then I have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do this. Because what? To bring a couple together that is intermarried would hurt. It would hurt ultimately the cause of Christ. Are you thinking about that for your sons and for your daughters? Because we know when you're together legally and two families come together, and they begin to interact and love one another, and then two bank accounts come together, and then you come together sexually, and you experience that intimacy and that joy that you were created for, but you're not together spiritually. It's off. And some of us have felt that. We have chosen poorly, and we have felt the effects of that. For they will lead your children away from me. Because when they experience that humanly and spiritually, they're going to the Lord and they feel this tension. What ultimately happens? It says that ultimately they're led away from me and they begin to worship other gods. And the other gods can be, they can just worship their spouse. And say, you know what? I just want this human love more than I want you, God. I know you saved me and you got me through college and got me through my first job, but now it's my husband or it's my new wife. And I know they're not a believer, but that's why we have to be very careful. Some people say, well, you know what? You can just missionary date, right? I'm just going to go marry somebody and I'll get God to save them. But, I mean, think about that. Think about how, I mean, I remember when I was in chapel as a seventh or eighth grader, I can't remember which year, but it was a guy was standing on a chair and saying, you know, if you're a Christian and you're up on a chair and you're holding the hands of someone that's standing on the floor, what is it easier? Is it easier for them to pull you down or for them to pull you up? And I always remembered that. Like, oh my goodness, how much harder is it for us to pull them up and to be a part of that than for them to pull us down? And we see that time and time and time again. And then it says the curse of God or the anger of God or the frustration of God will burn against you. And many, we have seen this happen. A guy or a girl who loves the Lord, they marry poorly, and their ministry is destroyed. The influence they have is destroyed because their heart is cut in two. And so what do we know? What Moses is saying to you and to me, he's saying, look, let's go to the next slide, is that we must guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of life, particularly when it comes to marriage. I mean, I'm doing the communicants class right now. We got 20 kids up there. We just had our first week last week. I think, okay, are these kids getting it? Are they understanding what it means to have a relationship? And then in turn, God, who are you planning on if you are calling them to be married? How are you guarding them? How are they guarding themselves through you? Have you thought about that for your son and for your daughter? We see this because later on in the Old Testament, we see it happen all the time. And it ultimately, you see the story of Samson, who is a judge later on, about 1250 BC. All of a sudden, these judges start coming. And then Samson, and he's this trophy of grace for God. And then Delilah comes. And you see his whole ministry is destroyed. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Verse 5. On top of that, this is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn down their idols. Let me just stop there. Literally, there was a pole in front of your house or your hut, whatever, and there would be a picture or a statue of the female god Asherah. And we know in the Mesopotamian world, in the ancient Near Eastern world, you would pray that Baal, the male god, and Asherah would come together, right? To be together sexually, you'd pray that up in the cosmic world. That's what the secular world believed, the Mesopotamian world. So what? So that rain would come down. You pray for rain. That's where it comes from. That you would pray for rain, so you, in an agrarian society, you would have your crops, so you could be rich. And this is where people were influenced, because they would begin to pray to Asherah and begin to pray to Baal. And what Moses was saying is, you must tear down those idols, because you know what? They're tempting. It is tempting to pray to the God of Wall Street and to think that is where my hope is in, right? That's what my hope is in, that the Dow will hit this number and continue to tick up. Because I want to make sure that when I am retired, this is what I get. My hope is in that, is in wise investing. For some of us, that's where we live. For you are a holy people, Westtown, who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. Where are you praying for rain? Because it's easy to go to these gods. It's easy to go to the god of, you know, who's going to be our next president, or, you know, what this part of the economy is going to do or whatnot. But remember, to be distinct, to be in but not of, you must not intermarry. You can't. You can't give your heart to that partner who doesn't have the same love that you have. And you have to be careful to these other idols. Like these pagan idols that are so tempting. How often can we say, you know what? It's going to be this God's going to make me good. Or the God of physical health is going to make me good. Right? Or to the sports God, as we're all praying that the Bucks beat the Saints today. Right? Like, God, make us feel happy in this way. Or make us feel happy in this way. And our allegiance begins to go. And Moses is hitting us below the belt here. He's very personal here. This is not an impersonal book. You may think the Old Testament is impersonal. He is very, very personal. Who do you give your heart to, right? What person do you give your heart to in marriage? And what God do you give your hope to? Imagine that you're praying, and all of a sudden, you know, the Dow ticks up. Or you're praying for fertility and rain and fertility, which also means childbearing. And you're playing, and you begin to pray to Asherah or to Baal, and you all of a sudden get pregnant. I mean, would you not misappropriate your allegiance to Baal or Asherah if you prayed to them and you got pregnant, not knowing that that's a false god? Of course. And Moses knew that. We can do the same thing. That even when we give ourselves over to medicine, thinking, you know what, I want to, not knowing God is sovereign over all things. He wants all of you. That's what Deuteronomy's about. It's the second giving of the law, because we forget. Let me remind you what I said in Exodus. You got to make sure your spouse is a lover of God. You have to make sure that your God is Jehovah Jireh. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all the nations. Remember this, Israel, that God chose you back with Abraham in 2166 BC. He chose you then. You are going to be my distinct people, and you were so small and so insignificant. Remember, you don't choose God. God chooses you. And that you are insignificant and small. There's nothing, there's no condition that you meet that someone else doesn't. You are elected unconditionally and choose you because you were more numerous than other, for you the smallest of all nations. Remember, it was simply that the Lord loves you, and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from your slavery and from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's nothing you did there. It was my hand the entire time. There was nothing Abraham did in Ur of the Chaldeans, way away in kind of present-day Iraq. It was nothing special about him. It was just God's special love. Remember, God gives common love or common grace to all people, that he keeps the ecosystem going on, that he allows the rules and laws of our body to continue to work according to his word. That's love for all people. But he gives a special salvific salvation love to what? His people in Israel. And he does the same thing. Israel becomes the church in the New Testament to you if you know him. That's God choosing you. That's why we see, that's why we sing, he leaves the 99 and goes and gets you. Because you cannot lose that love. You cannot resist the grace of God. You cannot lose your salvation once you have been chosen. That's how unbelievable the love of God is. Verse 9, understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. But he does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who reject him. Therefore, you must obey all these commands, decrees, and regulations I am giving you today. You have to understand that there is nothing that can separate us from the love. If the love of God is in you, from God is in you, and he has worked inside of you. And we know that those who ultimately reject him did not receive that special love. And that's why we have to work out our faith with fear and trembling. We have to work it out. We have to continue to practice our faith. And so as Moses is trying to tell us, who can separate us from, no one can separate you from the love of God. Now, there are some that reject it, and here's what we know about them. They aren't really saved. Because we know that not all of Israel is truly Israel. In other words, not all of Israel was truly saved. There was truly saved Israel, and then there was the whole nation of Israel. But the elect, or the church, if you will, those were the ones that God worked his perfect salvation love out in. Verse 12, if you listen to these regulations and faithfully obey them, the Lord your God will keep his covenant of unfailing love with you, as he promised with an oath to your ancestors. And what that is that's saying, please, have some urgency to live this thing out. But because here's what we know. We have all of Scripture. We know what the rest of Scripture says. Here's what we know, that we are not able to, in and of ourselves, keep these laws. I mean, think about Moses. Moses was so frustrated when God said to him, speak to that rock and water will come out of it. Everybody in Israel is thirsty. Speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He says, I'm not going to be an idiot and speak to a rock. I'll hit the rock, but I will not speak to it. And that was Moses sinning. He transgressed the word of the Lord. And what did he say to Moses? Because of this sin, you will not be allowed into the promised land. Here's what we know, that you and I cannot keep these laws. Even when God said to Israel, you must keep these laws, what overrode that whole thing? God's unfailing love for his people. And here's what he says. You, son and daughter of Adam, cannot keep the law of God. I am calling you to do it, but you, what we know throughout Scripture is, you don't. I don't. But here's how all of this points us to the New Testament. When you look, and when Jesus is called the second Adam, he is the one who what? He is the one who loved God perfectly and loved others perfectly. Because that's, remember, if you were to read Exodus and read Deuteronomy, you could write out, you can, you know, kind of number those 613 laws. And then he said, let me distill these into 10. And then ultimately Jesus said, let me even pare that down to 2. He says, if you love me, God the Father, with everything that you have, Jesus, and if you will love Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12 disciples, and if you will love the 70 and then the masses, if you will love them, right, you will be with me. And he did. And that's the beautiful thing, is that Jesus is our delegate, right, to the United Nations. He is the federal representative. He is the second Adam. And whenever you hear, you must keep these laws, here's what we know. I can't. Why? Paul says in Romans 7, I don't do what I should, and I do what I shouldn't. I transgress the law of God. But here's what we know, is that even to his dying breath, Jesus never, ever sinned. And the law in the New Testament, right, the second giving of the law reminds us that, you know what, there was a, if you really look at the structure of Deuteronomy, it was like a kind of suzerain vassal treaty. It was actually written like a treaty. If you study the structure of it, it's like here's how a treaty would be set up. The preamble, the prologue, the stipulations, all these different things. And you realize Jesus kept the covenant of works for us, that he fulfilled and completed all the works that we're called to do. So I don't have to. So you know what that means? Is that you are free. So some of you might say, okay, well, so what was the point of the first part of the sermon then, right? If Jesus did it for me, why in the world should I try to be in but not of, Frank? Why in the world should I guard my heart as far as who I marry? Because if Jesus already did it for me, why does it matter? Well, here's what we know. If you know that grace has been given to you, and that God loves you unconditionally, and you really understand that, what is the heart's response going to be to grace? It's going to be like, oh my word, I'm going to do whatever I can. Because here's what I know. I can't mess up, because Jesus didn't mess up. And he covers me. But I'm still living my life. And here's what God's saying to you and to me. It matters the choices you make. It matters who you marry. It matters that you decide not to worship the God of money or the God of convenience. That you worship the Bible and you say, you know what? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to pick up the cross, and I'm going to follow him. Why? Because he lived a perfect life for me, that he fulfilled the covenant perfectly. And now I don't have to, but what? But I get to. And my question to you is, understanding that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus, does that do anything for your heart? Realizing that Jesus made all the right choices, and even when you mess up, you're covered. But when you understand what Jesus did and how all of the Old Testament points to him, And if you can allow that to soften your heart, tell me you're not going to want to make sure, hey, I'm going to go home and I'm going to talk with my 11-year-old daughter this morning or this afternoon about what it means to look for a godly husband. Because you know what? I want her to be a part of what God's work is doing. And here's what I know. God uses those that follow him in massive ways, in beautiful ways. And I want my daughter to be a part of that. I want my son to not just look for the most beautiful person, but to look for a Proverbs 31 woman. And to say, you know what? This is what it's about. It's about being married to someone who has my same heart's desire. And when we do that, we're set up for success. That's what the word says. And my heart, it's protected in ways that if he just decides to marry the most beautiful girl he can find or the richest girl he can find, he won't be. And he'll be left vulnerable. We all know stories of that. And so when we understand that when God is calling us to live in a certain way, but this way is all coded with grace, you already win. And when we understand that, then what? When we look at these passages that seem irrelevant, I think they become very relevant. And they say, you know, no, I want to be a part of this. God will use. Maybe we're too much in the world. Maybe we're not distinct at all. Do we read the word together as a family? Do we pray? Do we do these things that show that we're distinct? Or maybe we're not even in the world at all. We're so removed that we've never even told anybody as a family about Jesus. We don't do that as a family. And what we know is, if you think about the two major powers in that day, Egypt, right? And kind of Mesopotamia up here. And where was Israel? Israel was right there in the middle. God placed them right there in the middle of the Fertile Crescent, in the middle of Egypt and Mesopotamia, to be what? To be the crossroads. That's why we called our fundraising campaign the crossroads, because that's what we want to be. We want to be where people come to this crossroads and make a decision to show them that there is a distinct way. When you understand that you've been elected by God unconditionally, and that he loves you regardless of what you've done, don't tell me you won't run after righteousness, that you won't run after holiness. I think we will. And that's why Moses wrote this book. So that we want to run, and like David says, it's like when I obey God, it's like I'm tasting honey. He says, your word to me is like honey. That's what it tastes, so sweet. And I want to be a part of what you are doing, God. So let me ask you again. Knowing that Jesus did all of these things perfectly, are you in but not of? Are you guarding your heart, for it is the wellspring of life? Are you remembering that it's God who chose you? You did not choose him. He chose you. That we are small and sinful and irrelevant, and unbelievably, God says, you're mine, and you can't do anything about it. God's election love. Let me pray, and let me ask God to be with us.